Hebrews 10. We're coming to the end of the first major division of the book of Hebrews. It ends with 10:18. And we have pointed out that up to this point, we have had doctrinal instruction about the finality of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, that doctrinal instruction has certain implications for us. And the implications begin in 10:19. Doctrinal instruction 1:1 through 10:18. And now the implications of that doctrine beginning in 10:19 on through really to the end of the book. So we begin now to get our final lesson in Hebrews chapter 10, the doctrinal instruction. 10:9. This is the final statement about the adequacy or the inadequacy of any sacrifice apart from the single, once for all, totally adequate sacrifice of Jesus Christ that is found in 10:9. And therefore, because His sacrifice is complete and finished, we have the statement of the last sentence of verse 9. It's a negative and a positive. He takes away the first. And the first refers to the Old Testament sacrifices that are no longer valid and no longer important except in the sense of illustration. He takes away the first. Now the word takes away has a rather neutral meaning to us in English, but the word is very, very, very strong. It's take away with in the sense of destroying something. Let me show you it applied to people. Keep your finger here, but look at Luke chapter 22, verse 2. And we'll be looking at the same word, anireo, to take away, to do away, to destroy. And that word is so strong, it can even mean to kill someone. Luke 22:2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. That's the same word as take away, found in Hebrews chapter 10, that they might put him to death. And so it's take away in the sense of killing, in the sense of abolishing. And so if we'd translate that way in Hebrews 10 and verse 9, it would say this: He has taken away, or He has destroyed, or literally, He has killed the first. In other words, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament are dead. They have no effect whatsoever. And let me take a moment right now to make an announcement to you. On Wednesday evening, Lyle Murphy is going to be with us, and he's very, very good with Jewish theology and history. And you need to know about a new cult that has developed today. We have a major setting for that cult in Kansas City, Missouri. There have been many Jews, or some Jews, I should say. I have no idea how many. Some Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, you would ordinarily say, well, they must be Christian Jews. Don't say that. They do not want to be called Christian Jews. They want to be called Messianic Jews. And it is, to my mind, very much a cult. Have you heard the ad on the radio where they sound the shofar, the trumpet first, and invite you to come and join with them and learn about? That is a cult. That is a cult that you should really have nothing to do with. Because they are slaves to the Sabbath days. they took off work on Wednesday. Why did they do that? Yom Kippur. And as we have found out, Yom Kippur has some wonderful illustrative power to it, and it's very good for illustration purpose. But the Day of Atonement is finished by the cross of Jesus Christ, and He has made the final sacrifice, and therefore we do not celebrate Yom Kippur, and we should not celebrate Yom Kippur. As a matter of fact, as someone has once said, the book of Hebrews is written to tell the Hebrews they've got to stop being what? Hebrews. And this system, though they believe many of the doctrines about Jesus that you believe and that we believe, they are nonetheless very much a cult. They're a slave to the feast days. They observe them all. And I think our New Testament is quite clear, is it not? Colossians said, let no man judge you in regard to a Sabbath or a keeping of the feast and so forth. So it's very much, I believe, a cult. And I'd like for Lyle, who is very good at that, to explain to what this is involved and what it means today. They are disliked by Christians because, and I think rightly so, I would regard someone who believes in Jesus Christ as a Savior to be a Christian and a member of what? The body of Christ. And remember, we are told that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We are one. I've always wanted to say when someone says, he is a Christian Jew, I want to say, so what? A Christian is a Christian and is a member of the body of Christ. So you should be aware of this particular movement that is growing fairly strong in the United States, whereby Jews accept the Messiah, but they do not want to be called Christians in any sense of the word, and they are still very much slaves to the law. So I think you'll find this very interesting. If you cannot make it on Wednesday, do get the tape of it, because I'm sure it'll be very, very good. So, verse 9, last part. What has He done with the first? He takes away. He has slain. He has killed the first. And that refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices in order to establish the second. And the second is the finality of the work of Jesus Christ. Now, in leading to this conclusion, and you would say, well, how do you conclude that all of these sacrifices are over? They are not to be done anymore. And they are replaced by the finality of the work of Christ. My cross is gone. Is it here? Oh. All of this illustrates this. And this cross of Christ replaces this. He took away the first over here, that He may establish the second. Let's put that in a diagram form so we can see what is being said in this critical statement in the last part of verse 9. Here is the picture. He looks at two things, the first, and He looks at the second. And He says that the first is made up of shadows. Remember Hebrews 10:1 talks about these things. We're all shadows, dim outlines. And He is the second, or the reality. The Old Testament sacrifices were temporal, meaning they're for time, a time. They go away. The sacrifice of Jesus is final. And forever. This first is abolished and this second is established. So really, in wrapping up the doctrinal teaching, He simply says, here's what I've taught you. I've taught you about the first Old Testament sacrifices. They are shadows, they're temporal, and they're abolished. It's all behind you. Good illustration, good teaching material, but nothing more than that. They cannot do anything for you. In that he might establish the second, the final, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the statement of verse 9, last part. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, how does he get to the conclusion that the first is done away and the second is brought in? Well, if you notice coming down in chapter 10 and verse 8, you have a quotation. And the quotation is taken out of Psalm number 40. And let's go to that, Psalm 40. I would like to illustrate by means of personal illustration how often we read the Word of God, we come away, we think we understand it, but we have missed a significant, important part of it. Now, we have taken down the tabernacle, but when you had inside of the tabernacle the ark, what kept you away from the ark where God was present? What was the no trespassing sign? The veil, wasn't it? And I have taught that over and over again, that the veil was the no trespassing sign, and you could not go within the veil. Now, we'll develop this with the passage in our next study, but I did not know until this week that there was a second no trespassing sign. Do you know that? The first was the veil. It said, don't come inside here. But there was a second one. You know what it was? We'll establish that from Leviticus 16 next hour. But when the priest went within that veil once a year into the presence of God, there was another roadblock. There was another no trespassing sign that was there. And what he had to do was this. When he entered in within that veil, he could not look at the mercy seat. He could not look at it. You know what he had to do? He had to get some incense. And incense was two things. It was not only smell, it was also smoke. Mostly smoke. And when he went into that place, he had to enshroud the mercy seat with smoke. Because if he didn't enshroud it with smoke, he would die. God would strike him dead. And that's another interesting picture, is it not? How near did they get in the Old Testament? By and large, only to the veil. But when they went in within the veil once a year, one man, how far did he get? He had to smoke up the whole thing. And I tell you, if I had been a priest, I would have smoked that place like you wouldn't believe. There would have been smoke. Well, I don't mean to tease you. Look at Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. As you know, Leviticus 16 is the Old Testament passage that talks about Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And we always think on a surface basis that on the Day of Atonement, for the first time in the year, one man got to go within the veil. And that is certainly true. But when he got within that veil, he had to do something else. He had to smoke up the room, so that he saw God in a cloud. He saw God in a smog. Now, that is going to be important because we're beginning to get into the teaching in 10:19, that we don't approach God in a smog. We can come into the very presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But if you're looking at Leviticus 16, come down to verse 12. Amazing thing about the Bible. You never, ever, ever, ever stop learning. And if you do, you're in a sad state. I shudder when I hear Christians say, well, he's a mature Christian. There is no such thing, only maturing Christians. And look at chapter 16, verse 12. The priest shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from up on the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside of the veil. So the priest is now going inside of the veil for his once a year journey, and he's taking with him incense, and it's smoking. And verse 13, he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense, that's the smoke or the cloud of incense, may cover the mercy seat that is on the Ark of the Testimony. Well, is that important? What happens if he doesn't get it covered with smoke? Lest he die. So, to be more detailed, we really have two lines of teaching. That the Ark of God is the presence of God, and the first no trespassing sign is the veil. And when you get into it, you really don't see it. It's all smoked up. The high priest saw God through smoke, through a veil, and therefore could never ever really see completely the presence of God. So in the Old Testament, even on Yom Kippur, it was just a little peek. Not only was it for one day only, but on that day, you're not going to see very, very well, because you would stand there and you would look and say, there's the ark, there's the presence of God, but can't see. Smoky, smoggy. So the best you can say is under the first sacrifices, on one day a year, they came in and they saw the Lord in smog. They didn't see him very well at all. But in Christ, we have the approach to God. Now, going back to Hebrews. And notice how down in verse 19 and following, you begin to get the application of this great doctrine that Christ has now made the way. And so verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And we will deal with those verses later. But the wonderful truth that this is done away and the second is now established. All right, let's go back to chapter 10 then and look at what is said. And we went to Psalm 40, didn't we? And never did really. I closed it. Find it again, will you? Psalm 40. The thing that the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 40 for is twofold. Number one is the Old Testament sacrifices were not adequate for forgiveness of sin. Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering, thou, God, has not desired. And then skip the middle sentence, we'll come back to it. And the last part of verse 6, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And we went last time to Isaiah and numerous Old Testament passages where God makes the clear statement, do you think that I am really satisfied with that sacrifice? And the answer is no. And probably the key passage is in Samuel, where he says, sacrifice and burnt offering, I'm not pleased with that. I want a right heart. And therefore, we come to the second principle. Is the first, this will not do it. Why will it not do it? Why is sacrifice inadequate? Because sacrifice must be made by a perfect priest. And there were no perfect priests. And therefore, you could have no sacrifice that God would look at and say, I'm really satisfied. Because he would look at the sacrifice and say, it was made by a sinner. It was made by a sinful man. I can't accept that. And that is in Hosea, that is in Isaiah, as a matter of fact. That is really scattered throughout Old Testament teaching. That your burnt offerings, I'm sick of. I don't want them. And you would easily say, well, how could God not want what he commanded? And the answer to that is very simple. He required that with the sacrifice, it be made by a perfect person. Now, who would that be? Well, notice verse, Psalm 40 and verse 8. Verse 7, really. Then I said, a reference to the coming Messiah, and directly applied to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. How much, or how more perfect could a priest be than he said, from my birth, I've desired only one thing, your will. And taking that back then to Hebrews chapter 10, when did Jesus ever say anything like that? Well, he said something like that because he was a miracle baby. And he said something that no other baby has ever said. What is the first characteristic of a little baby? Me, 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 me. Feed me, change me, keep me dry, me, me, me. And they're cute, they're lovely, we love them. But if you want to have a picture of a self-centered being, who would you pick besides a baby? I want what I want when I want it. And consequently, here is a person who, notice chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, when he was born, when his incarnation took place, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. I know that the sacrifices won't get it. But a body you have prepared for me, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, now notice this is all within the framework of the birth of Jesus Christ. Then said I have come in the roll of the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do, not to admire, but to execute. Thy will, O God. So you have coming into the world with Jesus, the perfect child, the sinless child who thought of only one thing, executing the will of God, and he does it. And therefore, in so doing, the author of Hebrews is going to say to us, here's what has happened. That Old Testament system of sacrifice that was shadows, that was made by an imperfect, sinful priest, that's all dead. That's all gone. And The second is established based on the reality of the death of Christ, the finality of the death of Christ that is now established and established forever. Okay, let's look at our passage then, beginning in chapter 10, 11 through 18. And we'll revolve it about two things. Number one, the work of the Son. Emphasis on the work of the Son, chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. 11 through 14. And you can see how he begins in verse 12 to emphasize the one final work of the Son. Verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down on the right hand of God." And that continues down through verse 14. Emphasis on the work of the Son. But notice in verse 15, we change from the work of the Son to the Word of the Spirit. And that is 15 through 18. Because in verse 15, we read, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us." And the Holy Spirit speaks in verse 15, 16, 17, and 18. So two basic ideas then are in front of us. The work of the Son, 11 through 14. The Word of the Spirit, 15 through 18. And that is a very logical division. Now he's going to talk about, beginning with the work of the Son, to talk about, first of all, the first priests, the Old Testament priests. So let's continue the idea of he has done away with the first to establish the second. And the contrast I want you to see is in verse 11. Every priest, that's Old Testament priest, please catch this, stands daily. They stand. Let's put over here the second. Do you see the contrast? They stand. But what about verse 12? He sat down. They stand. He sits. And by the way, when you begin in verse 11, the word "every" is the first word and the emphatic word that is involved in the sentence. And therefore he says, every, no exceptions, every high priest in the Old Testament is a standing high priest. Now that's the normal posture for a priest. They did all their work on their feet. Now I'm sure you've, when I say it, you'll agree with it. You know the temple furniture? The lampstand, the candlestick, the altar on the outside, and the altar on the inside. This tabernacle had something missing. What was it? If I'm to work in here, where do I sit? There were no chairs in the tabernacle. And you stop to think it. If this is a place of worship, you would think in the place of worship, there would be a place to sit down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. They did all their work on their feast, on their feet. So, that's right. So what does this point to? No chair points to unfinished work. Christ did his work and took his seat, which points to finished work. And therefore, beginning in verse 11, every priest stands daily, every day. He never sits down. There is never a finished work. He stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So, they were in the Old Testament tabernacle, they were standing. Now notice what else they were doing. They were standing daily ministering and offering time after time. They were working. They were standing and they were working. And I don't know whether this comes across good grammatically, but is Christ working out our salvation or has he worked it? Christ, when he died, did one work. They were working. He did a final, complete work. Not only is this the case, but where did they do their work? On earth. Look at verse 12. Where is he seated? In heaven. Father's right hand. He is not on earth, he is in heaven. That's a good place for my Savior to be, isn't it? In heaven. For me. Wonderful place for him to be. And finally, in verse 11, they can never take away sins, is they were failing. Every sacrifice they made testified to the fact that you're a failure. You can't take away sin. You can't do it. They were failing. He was success. They were repeating. Same sacrifices year after year. They were repeated. He was final. Now, can you see the logic of it? He took away the first that he might establish the second. And the second is the wonderful reality of the finality of the work of Jesus Christ for us. As they were working and anticipating another sacrifice and another sacrifice, notice one other thing we might bring into the picture. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and what is he doing? He is waiting. Notice verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down on the right hand of God, waiting. From that time onward until, and here's his kingdom and his rule, he puts all enemies under his footstool. And therefore, this morning, we look up to our Heavenly Father, and we see the Son who is waiting. And what's he waiting for? The time that he returns and makes everything on earth right. And all of his opponents, all of his enemies, will become his footstool. All right, that is followed by the words of the Holy Spirit. We'll pick up with that in our next hour. And as we pray together, I would ask you, have you rested on the final and the full work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? If not, we invite you to do so this morning. And Father, we're thankful that we rest on no uncertain foundation, but we rest on the perfect and complete work of our Savior Jesus Christ, whom we trust for our eternal salvation in Christ's name. Amen.